kids are dismissed to Camp Sunrise. How many of you guys like daylight savings time? No. Yeah. It's neat that with this new technology, it just adjusts it, your alarm for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that this is the day that you have made, Lord, and we are here to rejoice and to be glad in it. Lord, I thank you for all the kids and those that are working downstairs. Lord, we ask that you would bless them. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope, just as Kim had said earlier, Lord God, the hope that we have, and our hope is in you, Lord. It's an anchor to our soul, that, Father God, you guide and direct us, and that, Lord God, you restore us. And I just thank you, Lord, for your provisions, your blessings. We thank you for this day. Lord, I ask that you would bless this word, that we would be encouraged, changed, motivated, convicted, and that we would draw close to you. And all God's people said, amen. If you would turn with me to John, we're still in John. We're going to go through the Gospel of John. And Jesus is on the scene and he's moving. We're going to get into the first miracle that's recorded that Jesus does. But prior to that, if you remember a little bit of last week, if you missed last week, they're on the podcast. You can find those. They're right on the, I believe they're still on the bulletin that you can just take a picture with your phone and it'll take you there. And so we see Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael and we in John chapter 1. So if you would turn to John chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 43. Now Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, finding Philip. He said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's making reference for your notes to Deuteronomy 18. And it says, Nathanael says to him, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? So obviously, Nazareth was not a great community that a lot of people looked up to, mostly impoverished, but when you think of it, you know, most people, religious people of the time would say, what good could come from that place? Come and see, said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Man, that's what Jesus says. That would be a compliment. Here's an Israelite where there is no deceit. And now Nathanael is very well aware of the law, and that's why he's like, here's the one that we hear about in the scriptures, come and see. And so Nathanael comes, and then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus said to him, you believe, I missed a big part, let me go back, sorry. In verse 48, how do you know me, Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, Jesus makes it clear. He wants to know. He says to Nathanael, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's what he says. And Jesus said to him, you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than this. And then he added, verily, verily, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now he's speaking to Nathanael. He saw where Nathanael was. And that's what we see if you look through all throughout the Gospels. Jesus reads people's mail in a way. He knows their heart. He knows where they're at. They could say one thing and he says the truth. And when it comes to Nathanael, he knew that Nathanael needed. Now, and there's other places where people demanded a sign. Nathanael was a man that was upright This is Jesus' own words. Here is a man with no deceit or no guile. Here is a true Israelite. And he says, well, how did you know me? How do you know who I am? And he said, because I saw you under the tree. And he wanted to know, and he says, now, if you remember, what is it referring to when it says you shall see angels ascending and descending? Now, if you were an Israelite, you would be aware of that this is speaking of Genesis chapter 8, verses 12. This is speaking of Jacob's ladder. Okay, let's just turn there real quick so you can get the background, because this is symbolically what Jesus is speaking about, and he wants to show that he is now the bridge. See, Jesus is bringing in a new covenant. He's bringing in a new covenant. The old covenant cannot do. In all the efforts and how Israel was to bring a light and to bring restoration and a lot of things, they just went to paganism. They made a lot of mistakes. It was pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus is now on the scene, and he is coming in his ministry to reveal this new covenant that the old isn't going to do anymore. And so we see here in Genesis, if you turn there, Genesis chapter 28, starting in verses 10. It says, Jacob left Bethsaida and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are laying. And your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I had promised. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone and he placed it under his head and put it up on a pillar. So what he took the stone that he laid as a pillow and put it up on a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called that place Bethel. Now, when you think about it, basically that speaks of the stairway. You've heard the stairway to heaven. That's the gate to heaven. Jesus is saying to Nathanael, who is aware of this, that you will see the angels descending and ascending. He is making reference of himself, that he is the connection now between heaven and earth. That he is fully God and fully man, and he's walking upon the earth in this new covenant. He is bringing a restoration, and now he is the connection. And we know that in Hebrews that he is the great high priest, right? A priest would be the mediator between you and God. But since we have Jesus, we don't need a mediator anymore. Jesus is the mediator. Amen? And so that's the picture as we're getting ready to go into chapter 2. Jesus is the true covenant between heaven and earth, the true connection. So Jesus changes water into wine. So in John chapter 2, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, for my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, in each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet toasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. After this, he went to Capernaum with his mother and the brothers and his disciples. There, they stayed for a few days. Now, when I was in my bar days, this was a scripture that most alcoholics knew really well. Jesus turned water to wine. This is what it comes down to. Jesus turned water to wine. If we're going to follow Jesus in that scenario, then how much other areas of Jesus' life are we following? The truth is, it's real easy to say and make excuses. If you have a drinking problem, you know you have a drinking problem. It's either affecting other people or those around you, or you're causing people to stumble. In Jesus' day, they did drink wine. I'm not going to sit here and tell you they had grape juice. They drank wine because, you know, it's fermented and it could last a while and it wouldn't make you sick. You can think of the, you're in a desert, okay? So you could have wine, but they did water down that wine, all right? They did water it down. And so in looking at it, let's not use that, because that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is Jesus, it wasn't even his time to come. His mother knew who he was. The disciples just left pretty much everything to follow him. They're aware that there's something different about him. And he comes to this place, and it shows here that he has, one, power over creation. He takes the very things that they would use for ceremonial cleaning, and he puts a new wine in it. That's very similar to the new wine, right, that we hear with the old wineskins. It's a new covenant. It speaks of something new that God is doing. And Jesus, even though this, he says to his mom, "What does this have to do with you?" We can see that he actually did this out of care and compassion for those that were there. At this time, if you had a wedding and you invited a lot of people, it was your responsibility to provide the food and the drink. If you did not and you ran out, not only is it really embarrassing, I would say more embarrassing than today, really embarrassing, and you could even be fined for it. So they took their celebration seriously. So when we look at this, they could have been fined, the embarrassment. We don't know all the pictures. It wasn't Jesus' time. He didn't want to start doing these things yet. But out of compassion, we don't fully know. Maybe Mary was the one that was invited to this ceremony. But we see that the disciples witnessed it. And another key takeaway from this is, who got to see the miracle? Jesus performed it. Mary. And you know what I like? Do whatever he says. It was almost like he didn't say, "What does it have to do with you?" She didn't directly ask him to do anything. She just made a statement of a problem. And he fixes the problem, right? She's aware of it. The disciples see it, and the servants see it. The servants, the people who are supposed to be seen and not heard, they come in quickly, and they witnessed it. Think about that. They got to see because they served, in a way. That was a blessing when you look at it. So there's more to it. But Jesus is moving in this ministry, and right from this place, he goes to the temple courts. Now, this is the temple that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And when you see this temple, it was magnificent. Josephus said the temple there, the sanctuary, was, you couldn't even express it in words how magnificent it was. And here Jesus goes to the temple. Right after this first miracle, he goes to the temple, and this is what takes place. When it was almost the time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, okay? He fashioned a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple courts. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Now, people could go, well, what's the difference from there and churches today? Well, there's a lot of difference. Yeah, there are churches today that aren't really promoting the gospel or teaching the gospel of Jesus, unfortunately. Maybe they're doing it for gain. Maybe it has nothing to do with service, but more or less manipulating the masses to get people to give, because if they don't give, they won't be blessed. All these things you've seen on TV, I don't need to explain it to you. You've all seen it, right? That false representation of what it means. Yeah, sure, the church needs to keep the lights on, but the whole purpose of the church in the Bible, the church is the ecclesia, the called out ones. You are the church. This is just a building. When two or more are gathered in my name, it says that he is there. The church is the people. Don't ever forget that. You are just as much of the church as any body of believers in New York, on the East Coast, in the Midwest, wherever. You are the body of Christ. You are the church. That means when you leave here, you represent the church, which is the bridegroom of Christ. We are to represent the gospel. Amen? The building is just where we meet to teach and encourage and uplift so that you can rightly divide the word of truth, and we encourage each other. Well, it says we're to encourage each other daily. Why? Because how many of you know we kind of need to be encouraged daily? Right? Think about it. We live in a world, dog-eat-dog world. We need encouragement. We need each other. The church is the body of Christ. Denominations, those are just names where people gather, and some maybe put too much priority in that. The truth is, if the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it is preached, and people believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and he rose on the third day, and they believe he came back in the flesh, and then he ascended to heaven, and they profess that you need Jesus and that there is sin in your heart, just as there is sin in everyone else's heart, that is the gospel, that is the church. Amen? So at this time, the temple worship, it was customary for people to travel long distances to come to the temple. And so when they would come to the temple, because they're traveling a long distance, and when I say a long distance, I'm talking a long haul, on camels or walking, all right? It through a desert for miles, sometimes 100 miles, maybe even farther. They would come to do, especially during this time of the feasts, okay? They're traveling. They still do it today. They're traveling to the feasts and this time of worship. And so what was happening is there was a specific coin that you had to have to pay temple tax, all right? There was a specific coin that you had to have to pay, I guess, in a way, to even get in the door, possibly. But the problem is, if you're coming from other provinces, you don't have that coin, and so now you have to go to a money exchanger and exchange it. How many of you have been overseas and went and you found out how much the American dollar's worth? Sometimes it works in your favor, but sometimes it does not, right? And your value of your dollar isn't anything. So guess what these money changers were doing? They were profiting off of the people in the name of worship. They were saying, yeah, you need to buy some. They were overselling the sacrifices. And on top of that, they were giving money back. They're saying, okay, well, you need this coin that we have. And so you're only going to, five of yours is only going to buy two of these. You following me? They were ripping people off who were coming a great distance to worship. That's not good. They were using what was supposed to be a place of worship and a relational experience with God and turning it into a transactional experience. And Jesus came in there, and the first thing he does is he makes notice of it, And I like the picture of it. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Remember this. When you're talking to someone who goes, well, church, I don't know, people think, they think they're better than everybody. They think that they're hypocrites. Maybe they do know some hypocrites. Maybe they do have some bad examples of Christianity. There's a lot of them, all right? And a lot of it isn't even maybe necessarily bad, but you got to think, if you believe we're in a spiritual war, the enemy is working overtime, and he will twist the simplest thing and persuade, in a way, if you will, someone else's intent. So that's why we got to be really careful. But the enemy is always working overtime to bring accusations against God, accusations against you, the church, people, believers. People go all the time, oh, well, you know, I'm not this and that. You could say, you know what? Well, Jesus had a hard time with the super religious too. And when he came in, he cleaned house because they were missing the point. They made it about their form and their function instead of surrendered heart to God. And Jesus wasn't going to tolerate it. And so he cleans house. Get these out of here. He said, stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that that was written. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And that's in reference to Psalm 69:9, where it's the zeal for your house is consuming God in Jesus. Jesus, fully man and fully God, is walking in this place, and he is offended and disgusted by what they've turned a place of worship into. They replied, the Jews said to him and responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So here the disciples, he makes mention of this. Now, sometimes God will do something in your life and you might not get that revelation till much later. Have you ever thought of it? That's why I think prayer journals are important. Write down the things that you're praying about. Write down the struggles that you have. And there might be moments when you don't know, 3 or 4 years later, you find that book in a box somewhere and you open it up and you see right there that God had fulfilled the very things you had prayed about. But with the distractions of this life, you're going left and right. You're going all over the place. But God is faithful to his word. We know certain things for true, that God doesn't desire anyone to perish, but all to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So you being a light in the community is, number one, a priority. You bringing the truth to people and sharing it in love through your actions and deeds, and yes, preaching, is a priority. You obeying what God puts on your heart to do is a priority. If those things are first, if you put him first, he directs our path. If we lean not on our own understanding, as it says in Proverbs, but in all our ways acknowledge him, he will direct your path, Proverbs 3. He will direct you. A lot of the time we want direction, but we're not willing to listen. We want God to fix things, but we're not willing to sit still. When we're willing to say, not my will, but yours be done, Lord, what can I do? Reveal to me the things I need to work on. He's always faithful to do it. And you know, there's some peace that comes and joy that is worth more than anything, any bonus you've ever received, any monetary gain, when you see someone who did not know God loved them. When you see someone who's broken and been hurt and is distrusting, and you see almost a light come on and the countenance of their face change because they had an encounter with the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ in their life, I guarantee you, nothing compares to that. There is nothing that compares to that. Nothing. That's the only thing you can take with you when you die, is what you've done for the kingdom of God. That's the only thing that matters. I mean, none of us deserve. All of us have fallen short. And Jesus came because the religious system was broken. It could not work. And he came to bring life and help us live to the full. Not to give us all that we want, but to draw us closer to him. Yeah, sometimes there's icing. Sometimes there's benefit. But you know what? The true benefit is joy and peace. No matter how your body doesn't work anymore, no matter how your mind might be slipping, no matter what's going on, you know you have hope and it's an anchor. You can have all the money in the world, all the toys in the world. You notice he's like, well, my dad used to sing this song, if I had that old man's money, I'd do things my way. He'd walk like that too when he'd sing it. And I'm always like, well, what does that mean? You know, you have this idea. Well, if I just then. We don't have to live like that as Christians. It's in the now. Peace comes from Jesus alone. And if you want to feel like you're doing something, the closer and the more you get to know him, you will have an impact on those around you, and they will see something different about you. Not that you're perfect, but that maybe you're broken just enough to allow God to work through you. Jesus disrupted the worship system. What had become transactional, he wanted to make relational. And he wanted to bring a new kind of worship, not dependent on location, sacrifices, or rituals, but sincere heart devotion. You don't have to go over there to have an encounter with God. You can have an encounter with God right here. You don't have to travel all the way over to this place and go to this one church or wherever and have an encounter with God. You can have an encounter with God right here is what Jesus is bringing in. Jesus showed at this moment, with the wine he showed, he had power of creation. And right here he shows that he has power and authority over worship. You know what else is interesting? The Gentiles, they were allowed to come and they could even be baptized into the Jewish faith, but they had to stay in these outer courts of the temple. But there wasn't a lot of room there. One, they didn't care much for the Gentiles. And even worse, the Samaritans. Samaritans were Jewish and Gentile. They wanted a pure bloodline from Abraham. So they judged anybody who didn't fit that mold. And we know that Jesus in his ministry goes right to the Samaritan woman. We're going to get there soon in the next couple weeks. And right from there, he goes to the system that is broken, and he goes to the part and those that were offended and hurt, and he brings the ministry of truth to them. He brings God to them. And when you think about it, how powerful that is, don't think for a second that God doesn't see where you are at, your hurt, your pain, your disappointments, your heartache. He sees all of it. And he's just as much as he is there. He says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means he's here the same as he was back then, and he cares just the same. No less. That's what I love. People that are broken usually know they're broken, and they don't mind calling a spade a spade. It's a little different than someone who thinks they're high and tight and have it all figured out. I'd say the one that thinks they got it all figured out are the most dangerous because they're unteachable. But when you look at this, Jesus is ministering. He brings a new system in. He'd get rid of the unfair exchange rates, the temple tax, all this stuff, get rid of it. He was done with it. He wanted to restore true worship. Now, there's some things that we can look at. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Jesus is showing that, hey, you don't have to go to a place anymore. You don't have to go to these things, because when you're a Christian and you give your life to Jesus and you ask Jesus to come in your life, one, you're not going to understand the Bible without doing that first. You go, well, I have to have it intellectually understood before I can make a decision. Well, that's probably not going to work out. And what I mean by that is it comes in faith. Faith is the catalyst. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. So it takes faith, and you go, well, I don't have any faith. You can pray and ask God to give you faith. Because when you ask Jesus to come into your life, you can say, I don't have it all figured out, God. I don't even know if I feel like doing this a lot of the time, but I know my life needs to change. And when you ask Jesus to come into your heart and you want him to make you new and you confess your sins, I know I've done these horrible things of an adulterer, an addict, a liar, a cheat, and all these other things, these sins that what's burdening you and carrying you down, and say, Lord, I give that to you. Now you're in a position to receive, because you come to the cross. And that's where we all start, on our knees at the cross. And when we come to the cross and we give our life to Christ, now he can begin to bring that new life in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You become sanctified, and that sanctification process starts to take off. The Holy Spirit will guide and direct you and help you. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And guess what the devil wants to destroy? The temple, your temple that God has given you. It's not in a place way over here, but no, we get to radiate the love of God and compassion and love, and we get to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? The Holy Spirit wants to clean some things out, not to harm us, but to heal us and restore us. Not to take away, well, there won't be anything fun. Then you don't understand what fun is or what true joy is. So in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 18, it says, flee from sexual immorality. This is 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing this to a troubled church who is having a hard time recognizing, because it's easy to go to form and ritual. It's something else to allow the Holy Spirit to begin to clean you as a temple and change your life. He says, free from sexual immorality. All other sin a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, this is interesting. People go, what does it mean to sin against your own body? There's only one sin in the Bible that is against your own body, and it is sexual sin. And I'll tell you a great way to understand it. In the beginning, in the Bible, God said it is not good for man to be alone, right? And the two became one flesh. When we take our bodies that God has given us, a place, a sacred, a temple, and you combine it, in this particular sense, he's talking about people going to the pagan temples and sleeping with prostitutes as an act of worship to the pagans. That's really what was happening in this picture, amongst other things. And he's like, what are you guys doing? Now, keep in mind, they came from a life of that and converted to Christianity. So, you know, their buddies are like, hey, man, you going to the Temple of Diana this weekend? Possibly. And they're being pushed over, and they're kind of going back and forth. They know it's not right, but, you know, that kind of, I like this, it's fun, but I don't know, I know it's not right for my soul. And he's saying, yeah, you're sinning against your body. You're sinning against your body. One, you're becoming one with another person. Does that make sense? And the way it was explained to me, you're always connected with that other person in one way. You see them in the supermarket, you're not thinking about groceries. I'm not trying to be crass, but you understand what I'm saying? Do you see how you become connected? That's why you don't want to waste your time and give yourself to someone that God does not have for you, because he has something better for you. I'm not hounding on anybody. I was not a saint growing up. I'm telling you, I don't want that on my body. I want to honor the Lord with my body. And it goes more than just that. How we eat, what we do, do we honor him with our body? Got real quiet there for a second. You're like, I'm not coming to this church ever again. Huh?
I'm buying tickets.
Yeah. God is working in all of us, amen? The difference is when you know you need help and you need him to restore, he will restore and heal you. He will change your heart. But he's not going to waste his time. When we look back in John, when you go back over there, it seems almost cruel at the very end. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, this is John 2 at the end there, 23 to 25, many people saw the signs and were performing and believed in his name. How many of you guys know signs are not enough? I used to say, well, if I saw a miracle, I would believe. Even as a Christian that was considered myself pretty devout. And I watched a healing crusade once on TV. Not one that was on TV in the sense, but it was one at the Bible college that I attended that was actually taken with a VHS at the place in the Congo, Africa. Now, in the Congo, Africa, when you give your life to Christ, this is how serious it is. You guys have all seen the Lion King, you know, little jujus that they have. Those are real things. Those are real things. So when you become a Christian, the Christians were taking their jujus and throwing them on a pile because they're professing their faith in Christ. But now when they go home, their own family will murder them for their faith. That's true. You go, how could that be? It's true. We live in a, people can complain about America till you're blue in the face. You don't know how blessed you are till you go somewhere like that. You can actually drink the water and not die. We are blessed to be here. And we don't deserve to be here. So we need to make opportunity while we are here. How can we make a difference in the community and those around us? But most importantly, your relationship with God is the most important thing. I was telling you that story because at that moment, I saw they did a healing crusade, and there was probably 500,000 people, maybe 300,000 people at this event. And people are coming in the droves. Now, I can't say everything. I don't know. But I do know what I saw. I saw a boy that was in a box, dragged with a string because he couldn't walk and he hasn't been able to walk and they're malnourished and sick. And I saw the man preaching and then I saw the other person translating, lay hands on the boy, and the boy got up and walked. More jujus were flying into the front of the stage. And I just wept. I went in the bathroom and hid because I couldn't believe it. All I said is, God, you are real. God, you are real. God, you are real. And the whole time I thought I had to see this sign. And I did. I saw it enough that it really did give me a good bump in the right direction. But the world is just as enticing. Not the same way, but you know what I mean. We get distracted. And somewhere along the line, I looked, instead of looking at God, the author and the finisher of my faith, I looked at man and I became disappointed. And when I looked at man and became disappointed, I started replacing God with that person or that situation. And I'm like, well, that must be how God is. In spite of all that I had already seen, it was easy to still get distracted and look to the other way. And slowly, it's a slow fade. It doesn't happen instantly. And next thing you know, you're like, how did I get here? And you don't have to be in gross sin to be, how did I get here? You could just be that far removed from what used to give you joy and true peace. That we learned last week that the enemy comes as an angel of light, right? So I just want to read this to you, and you can put that right there with it. It says in 2 Thessalonians, they address this in 2 when it talks about the man of lawlessness. And it says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders. He will do all kinds of wonders that serve the lie And all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them over to a powerful delusion. In other words, he allows them to go in their own course and be more deluded so that they believe the lie. So what is it that causes people to perish? It's not necessarily their sin. It's rejecting Jesus and the truth and who he is. And in the translation of love here, it is agape, which means unconditional sacrificial love. It wasn't like, oh, I love you, phileo, like brother love. That's like a brotherly love. This is the kind of love that is, I will give my life for you. I will lay my life down for you. I love you that much. So it wasn't that they didn't recognize the miracles. It was the fact that they didn't love the truth enough to change them. And so they would believe anything that came. So I say that because miracles are not enough. And so when Jesus was addressing them in John, that's what he's addressing. He knew all the people. He did not need any testimony from them. He knew that they weren't really willing. They were coming for the miracles. They were coming for the food. They weren't coming to have a relationship with Jesus. So as we get ready to take our communion, this is a good opportunity because when we take communion, it is a representation of that new covenant that God has made with us. So I'm going to ask that wherever you are, wherever you're praying, again, we don't push communion. If you feel like you should sit out, we can pray with you. We could talk about it if you want. You don't have to feel pressure to take it. But this is a time that we remember the sacrifice that Jesus did for us. And in doing so, that new covenant that he's given us, that he's already cleared the temple, church. He's already cleaned it out. And he leaves things for us to clean out of our life, so that we may truly worship him in spirit and truth, as it says in John 4. So as Kim begins to play, think about these things. The ushers will come up. If there's something that can sin on your heart, you can confess that, give that to God. If there's someone that you need to forgive, you might not feel like you're forgiving them. You just confess, Lord, I forgive this person. They don't have to be alive either. You can say, I forgive this person. Help me with it. Just keep saying it over and over again. You keep putting it out there, confessing, Lord, I give you these things. Help me get through it. And you will begin to see the fruit of that as you yield yourself to God. And then come up and take the elements, and we'll take them together. Amen.